If you would turn in your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at a text there in just a moment. Philippians chapter 1, it's wonderful to be with everyone this morning, especially our visitors. We want you to know that you're honored guests and we're so encouraged by your presence. Philippians chapter 1 is where we'll be in a moment. Jesus told his disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And that obviously is a symbol of suffering, of shame, of sacrifice. It's a symbol of duty as Jesus fulfilled his duty in taking his cross and dying upon it for the salvation of mankind according to the Father's will. It's a recognition that discipleship is not easy. It's not just a smooth road. It's not the gospel of health and wealth where if you put your trust in Jesus, that all the negative will go away. It, in fact, will bring more hardship upon us if we decide to live our lives in service of the King, because it is contrary to many of the values of the world. And so we've got to expect difficulty. But the thing is, while God has not exempted his children from trial and tribulation, in fact, it's very much according to his plan that his children would experience trial and tribulation. He's not left us to fend for ourselves, but by his grace, he strengthens us to handle trial and tribulation. In fact, God is so powerful that all the negative that Satan means to use to tear down our faith will actually, if we trust in God, build our faith. And we'll be the better for it. I want to suggest to you that not something you don't already know, but one of the greatest tools God has given to us to overcome and endure trial and tribulation and for our strength, our faith to be strengthened by those adversities is the example of Jesus, especially the fact of his assuming humanity, coming in the likeness of man and fulfilling the Father's will even through trial and tribulation. In Philippians chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul writing from a very unfavorable situation in prison, most likely in Rome. And he says, among other things in Philippians, which exudes joy in us, it's something which is very positive in spite of the circumstances. Notice in verse 19 what he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." I want to suggest to you that as we face trial and tribulation and tests of our faith, that what's going to get us through it and what's going to strengthen us on the other side of that storm is to possess the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And of course, we want to think about what exactly Paul meant by this in the context. I want us to be impressed firstly, and I know we recently studied this, but I want us to be impressed by the focus of Paul, not just as it's exemplified in Philippians, though it's very impressive considering the situation that he's in, but that he exemplified through his life. In every step of his life after he was converted, as he obeyed the Lord, his focus was Christ and his will. In fact, before he obeyed the Lord, his focus was the will of God. He was very fervid and zealous, as he mentions in chapter 3 of Philippians. But then he found out he was mistaken, and there's a reason God chose Paul, because all that zeal and all that earnestness, all that energy and all that sincerity, though mistaken, could be used for good if Paul would just see the truth. So the gospel was preached to Paul and he changed. And all that energy, all that zeal, all that focus toward God's will was rightly directed. He says in verse 21 of this very chapter, "For me to live is Christ." That should be something we can say as well, that our whole focus in life, our very being, is summed up in Christ. That we are living to do his will and to bring him glory. In chapter 2, he mentioned Timothy as he wanted to send him to Philippi and aid those brethren and strengthen them and encourage them by the news of Paul. He tells them that Timothy is one who is like-minded. He says, I have no one like-minded. And this is the like-mindedness, who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Timothy sought the things which are of Christ Jesus. And he says, because of that, he was like-minded with Paul. This is why in Philippians 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul told them to rejoice always, and it was because of the sphere of their rejoicing in the Lord. If your focus is the Lord and His will, and you understand that the Lord's will is going to be successful, that no one can thwart God's will, and that if you're investing your future in His will, then your investments are secure and you will reap the benefits of your labor, then you are always able to rejoice. He says in chapter 4 and verse 13, through any trial or circumstance of prosperity even, that he knows how to be content. And he said, it's because of Christ that I can be content. I can do all things, the American Standard Version says, in Him that strengtheneth me. In the sphere of Christ is joy always, and in the sphere of Christ is strength always to overcome any situation. And we see what that focus led to and what it amounted to in chapter 1 when he talked about how his chains, it's become evident his chains are in Christ. And because of that, it's turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 12, he's not thinking about his health. He's not thinking about his physical existence. He's thinking about the cause of Christ. And so he sees the silver lining that even in this negative, God has furthered his cause. It says in verse 14 that many brethren have become emboldened to speak the word. And so because of where I am and the fact that it's become very known that I am innocent and the reason I'm here is because I preach the truth, other Christians are emboldened to preach the truth. But Satan throws something else at him. In verses 15 through 18, we find out that some are not preaching to help the cause and to even help the apostle in the Lord, but they're preaching from envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to his chains. So you've got Paul bombarded with these negative circumstances, and Satan's trying to tear him down because his focus is on the cross, his focus is on the will of the Lord. For him to live as Christ, all he sees is the will of the Lord being furthered. He says, it doesn't matter to me in any way, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Should we have that mindset? Do we have that mindset? We're certainly called to have that mindset. His focus was on the cause of the Lord. And so consider the very text that he knows this will turn out for his deliverance through their prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. His focus is the will of Christ. But I want to tell you that he has a very sober understanding that the will of Christ is not limited to favorable circumstances. And so when he's talking about, even in the later verses of this very chapter, about how he's confident that because the Philippians need him, that he'll be released from prison, he's not suggesting that Christ will only be magnified if I'm released from prison. He's singing the same tune as he sang before, that despite my chains, Christ can and will be magnified. And so when we consider this deliverance in verse 19, there's a few different perspectives of this, and I'm sure you have your own, but it is not of necessity his personal salvation. It's rendered that in some translations. It is the word that is most commonly used for salvation. But when he says that I'm confident of my deliverance, this will turn out for my deliverance, it does not necessitate his personal salvation. In fact, I don't believe the context really would lend to that at all. He's still talking about the cause of Christ. But it doesn't even necessitate his release from prison. I want us to notice in verse 20 what this deliverance he speaks about in verse 19 directly corresponds to. He speaks about the means, and we'll talk about that, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But if we skip over that, the idea is, I know this will turn out for my deliverance according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If it's death, he did not get delivered from prison. But his confidence in his deliverance includes death as a possibility. And I think the key is right there when he says that I will not be ashamed, but with boldness, Christ will be magnified. He's been magnified thus far. I've preached the truth. I've been put in chains and I'm still preaching the truth. Christ is being magnified. He said in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that's in the very context of a willingness to come to Rome and preach the gospel to them as well. There's a lot of bad things that have happened to Paul because he preached the gospel, and he is still not ashamed of it, and he will never be ashamed of it. And because of that, Christ continues to be magnified. And what his prayer is and what his hope is that he would be delivered from ever succumbing to temptation to be ashamed of the mighty gospel of Christ. Whether it comes to his death or his release, that he sustains his life in all of this. His prayer for deliverance is that he would not ever be ashamed, but he would always magnify Christ in his body as he lived. You know, he spoke similar things to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 8. He encourages Timothy not to be ashamed. And it's the same kind of idea. Don't succumb to this. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. His prayer is for Timothy to be delivered from the temptation to fall into that rut of being ashamed of the very thing that has given him hope. When all the pressure is on him, he prays that Timothy would not be ashamed. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in verse 16, you can contrast that with some people who didn't live up to that call. He says, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And so some people that were in the same vein of faith as Paul, when he was put in prison, they forsook him. And I want to tell you that they didn't just forsake Paul. They cowered and forsook the Lord. They could have helped a gospel preacher, an apostle of Christ, stand for the truth. They had opportunity and they forsook Paul. Demas is said to have loved the present world. That's what he went after. Kind of gives us more context to this. And so I think his prayers for deliverance from being ashamed of the gospel, of failing in faithfulness. He's come this far and he is at the brink of death. And his prayer is that he would not fold under pressure. It is thought by many that he here refers to Job chapter 13 and in verse 16, specifically would be a quotation of the Septuagint version of Job 13 and verse 16. But in Job 13, we've reached a point where Job is now answering his critics. His friends have thought there's no way he's gone through this kind of trouble and trial of the flesh as a righteous man. He must be in sin. And so they give their two cents on the matter. And Job holds fast to his integrity. He knows he's a righteous man, and he's going to answer them. And notice in Job 13 and verse 13, he says, hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. I know who I am, and I'm going to tell you the truth about me. I'm going to defend my character and my reputation. I've not done anything wrong, but let come what may. He says, why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he may slay me, yet will I trust him. Though God may slay me, yet I will trust him. He says, even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Verse 16, he also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. The ASV puts it this way, this also shall be my salvation, that a godless man shall not come before me. He says, listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See, now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Saying, I can't stand for you claiming that I'm in sin because of all that I'm going through. I know where I stand. God certainly knows where I stand. We'll see about it in the end. I'm willing to take my life in my own hands, so to speak. But he says, this also shall be my salvation, that a godless man shall not come before him. If what you say about me is true, I'm a total hypocrite, a godless man, then I can't even approach God, but I'm going to. And he does. He talks to God and he doesn't understand all that's going on. And God sets him straight on a lot of things. But I want to tell you, Job did not sin in these circumstances. And we see it in chapter 1 and all that he went through. Though he died, Job is confident of deliverance from the guilt of hypocrisy. He maintains his innocence. And Paul is confident that he will withstand in faithfulness as well. In his commentary on the New Testament, Linsky says that they are saved, Job and Paul, from what would be far worse for them. In the case of Job, this is the thought that God would find him to be a hypocrite in his trial induced by the accusation of his false comforters. In the case of Paul, it is the idea that during the rest of his trial before the imperial court, he disgraced Christ and the gospel. Nor are these two men diverse. If in his defense at court, Paul should think only of himself, he would be inwardly false. The type of a man that Job says dare not stand before God. And so let me suggest to you that when he says in verse 19, I know this will turn out for my deliverance, that it's a deliverance from being ashamed from the gospel of Christ, but instead having that continued boldness and therefore magnifying Christ, whether he lives or dies, because he will stand in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, verse 7, as he's appointed for the defense of the gospel, verse 17. But how? Facing perhaps his greatest trial at the time, how is Paul not going to stoop to that level of hypocrisy and shame? How's he going to stand boldly and continue to defend the truth? Well, he says there in verse 19, through your prayer, namely, that I would be supplied with the Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ. You notice he doesn't say, be supplied with the Spirit of Christ. You think of the Spirit of Christ. You think of a thing like Romans 8 and in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, the Holy Spirit. And that's paralleled with, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it speaks about the prophets who spoke of things they didn't know fully about. And it says, the Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating what he testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They were inspired by the Spirit of Christ, divine Spirit of Christ. But you notice there, and it's in all of your translations, he says, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the only place you'll find that phrase, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And I think it has significance. I think you've heard before the explanation that when you see in the Bible Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, it's not a first name, last name thing. It is the name given the man, Jesus. And Christ is the office he holds, the title he holds. And so when it's Jesus Christ, it's saying this man, Jesus, who was born a man and is from Nazareth, and some say what good can come from Nazareth, that man is the Christ of the Old Testament. He is the divine anointed one. And when it's Christ Jesus, it's saying that divine anointed one that you Jews read about in the Old Testament, well, it's this man Jesus from Nazareth. You see the significance of that? He is God and he is man. But when we see Jesus Christ, there's an emphasis on his humanity, at least in part. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Because he is a man, he is the one mediator. And so I believe he's appealing to this idea of Jesus' humanity. Jesus went through a lot of stuff in the flesh and he maintained his faithfulness and he did the Father's will. And I want you to pray that I have that same spirit, not necessarily the spirit of divinity, but a disposition as we see throughout the scripture. I need to have that same mind of Jesus. And wouldn't you know it, in chapter 2, he prays that they need the mind of Christ, that mind of humility and servitude, of stooping down to help others and certainly to serve God. And throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture period, the Christ is shown to be a great sympathizer and example because he would take on flesh as we. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, it says, he has taken Inasmuch as the children have taken of flesh and blood, he has shared in the same. In verses 17 through 18, he was made like his brethren that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of his people, and that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He puts it this way in chapter 4 in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I want to tell you, it's because Jesus took on flesh and blood that he can sympathize with us. And so as Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel and his faith is being tested, and he's concerned, will I have the faith to withstand when things get really messy? He asked the Philippians, and he has confidence that he will be delivered from such a low state of being through the supply of the Spirit, the disposition, the attitude that was in Jesus Christ who took on flesh. Peter puts it this way in a context of suffering. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, he says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Think about the scene of Calvary and the unfolding of the trial of Jesus and the corruption and the physical, emotional, and spiritual toll it took on a man. Yes, God in the flesh, but in the flesh, a man. You wonder how he did it. He didn't have an advantage over we. Otherwise, he couldn't sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He had the focus, the attitude, and the mindset that it took as a man of faith to withstand every trial and tribulation. And Paul says, I need that. I need you to pray that I would have that kind of attitude, that kind of disposition. So what is the disposition, the Spirit of Jesus Christ? I want to suggest to you that in great part, it's a spirit or disposition of trust and surrender. He fully trusted in his God, his Father. You notice in Romans, the 8th chapter, when speaking of our relationship with God in Christ Jesus, an explanation is given for what that amounts to. And he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You're doing what the Spirit dictates. It shows that you are a son of God, because sons obey. And he says, you did not receive the Spirit, kind of changing up the idea of Spirit here. He's speaking here about a disposition, because he says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. That's what he described in chapter 7, where Paul is talking about his past self in the present tense. He's not talking about himself in chapter 7 as a Christian. He's talking about himself as one who was without Christ and how terrible the situation was. He could only tremble in fear before God because he still had sin to his account. You didn't receive that spirit of bondage again to fear. You're not bound under sin any longer. You have no reason to fear before God any longer. But what did you receive? You received the Spirit. I think the same thing in parallel to verse 15 in the first part, a disposition of adoption by whom we cry out, or by which is actually an accurate translation. We cry out, Abba, Father. Because you are no longer before God as one condemned in sin, you've been forgiven, you've been transformed, you've been added to his body, you've been added to his family and his kingdom. You have the attitude as a son would have before his father. You need help? You cry out, Abba, Father. You have troubles, you have struggles, you cry out, Abba, Father. The same text is seen similarly in Galatians 4 and verses 6 through 7. You're forgiven, you're walking by faith according to the Spirit's teaching. You're in intimate relationship with God, and He's there always to help you, and you trust that. You have faith in the provision of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 puts it this way in regard to our confidence. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. You just think about that for a moment. He's already made very clear that that kind of boldness was not there under this old system. He'll say it again in Hebrews 12. You have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Mount Sion or Sinai, it quaked and it shook and it had fire and smoke. And if anyone touched the mountain, he would die. You didn't come to that mountain. You've come to Mount Zion. But you have boldness to enter the holiest place of all. He said that a high priest only entered once a year and not without blood. But you have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have boldness, brethren. We can trust that if we're in a time of need, when there's pressure pushing down on all sides, and we're worried, we're concerned about whether we're going to withstand and we're going to be faithful in this. We need to have that healthy concern. Take heed lest you fall, is what the scripture says. Don't just think you stand and that this is going to be no problem. Trust in your Father and appeal to Him. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, in a context of suffering again, Peter tells them, be humble and humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. This is when he says to look out, the lion is trying to devour you. Resist him, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But, he says, may the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You trust that He can get you through it because you're a son of God. You have access to Him. It's a spirit of trust. But as a son trusts his father, a faithful son will surrender to his Father's will. And so I believe that's the same thing here. And that kind of conviction that Jesus had in his faith, his trust in God, he may have been thinking, I can't handle this. If there's another way, let me see it. But he was still in full surrender. And the Apostle Paul is praying for that same attitude. Things are getting tough and I've gone through a lot, but not this. And I need to have the attitude of Christ to say, I trust in you and I'm going to fully surrender myself no matter what to your will. As those who are sons of God, we can cry out, Abba, Father. That's exactly what Jesus did in the garden. In Mark chapter 14 and in verse 34, he told his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch. So he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. But then he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 puts it this way, that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, God doesn't always answer our prayers with what we want. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's a different answer altogether. But a son has the attitude of full surrender no matter what. And that can only come from the trust that we looked at before. You know, this is what the context continues to in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5. Which I think lends a great deal of support with the idea of the Spirit of Jesus Christ having to do with how Christ acted as He was in the flesh and us being called to act the same, because He says, let this mind in chapter 2 and verse 5 be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And He describes His humility as He had just talked about that mindset in the first four verses, that you need to be humble, you need to be together in this and standing for the truth. But He also transitions into His obedience, that He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and transitions then into their obedience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You need to have that disposition of full surrender, because our faith is going to be tested and it needs to be found genuine, but only through that continued submission. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. He talked about hope before, but you notice in verse 5 that we're kept by faith, by the power of God through faith for that salvation, for the realization of that hope. So you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means you fully surrender through thick and thin, through trial and tribulation, not just in times of peace in times of joy. I want to suggest to you that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that attitude that He had that allowed Him to endure the cross, despising the shame, and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, is He trusted in His Father and took full advantage of His ability to appeal to His Father and enter in His throne through prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer, and He surrendered fully. And that was already made up in His mind. Let me suggest to you also, very briefly, the Spirit of Jesus Christ includes what Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 in verses 6 through 7. When he told him to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, we don't have time to talk about that, but essentially he's encouraging him to continue in his ministry. Whatever verse 6 may mean, he's encouraging him to suffer for the cause of Christ, to not be ashamed of Paul or the gospel, but to continue to stand for truth. And he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's not given us a disposition of fear. And it's similar to what we read in Romans chapter 8. We have not been given a spirit of bondage again to fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit implied of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power is the Greek dunamis, which is the same word used in Romans 1 and in verse 16 when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's certainly the word used to refer to miracles throughout the New Testament, but it's not limited to that. It's actually the power that was working those miracles that is available in the gospel because it came from God and God authored the gospel. And so when he says that God has given us a spirit of power, he's not saying that God has given us some miraculous power that infuses our bodies and we can't explain it, but somehow, some way we're going to get through this because the power is in our veins. That's not what he's saying at all. He's speaking about the power that comes from the conviction in the gospel, the possession of the truth and full confidence of that and how bulletproof that can make you. That's why he says in chapter 1 again of 2 Timothy in verse 8, therefore, right after that, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Because you have the truth, because you have the arguments to tear down error, do not be ashamed. God has given us a spirit of power. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, Paul explains the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He says also, he told Titus to preach these things with authority. He had power, didn't have to shrink before anyone. Neither do we. Said also, God has given us a spirit of love. It is the word agape that we see throughout the scriptures, a love that acts for the benefit of its object. It sees value in each person, certainly value in God, and responds appropriately and responds in service for the benefit of its object. And there's no greater motivator. You see that in God. He loved the world and gave His Son. I want to tell you that our love for God and our love for our fellow man and certainly our brethren in Christ will push us beyond any limit that we could ever imagine. In 1 John 4 and verse 17, John puts it this way, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Encourage anyone to run into a burning building and they will think you're crazy. Tell them their child is in there or their spouse is in there. That love casts out that fear. You see the point? If we love God and love each other like we should, that empowers us to do God's will no matter what. Barnes put it this way in his commentary. Nothing will do more to inspire courage, to make a man fearless of danger or ready to endure privation and persecution than love. The love of country and wife and children and home makes the most timid bold when they are assailed. And the love of Christ and of a dying world nerves the soul to great enterprises and sustains it in the deepest sorrows. And lastly, he says, God has given us a spirit of a sound mind. The Greek word is sophronosimos, and it is having to do with discipline or self-control. God has given us a disposition of discipline or of self-control. This word is only found here in the New Testament. It's not the normal word translated discipline. But I think that there's more depth to it than we realize just thinking of the definition as discipline or self-control. Vine mentions that it's from the Greek word sophron, which literally means saving the mind, a sobriety, a soundness of mind. And so it's not merely self-control. There's a word he could have used for that. He used this word, though. But it's the certain type. It's what leads us to self-control. It's a state of mind that allows us to be controlled in any situation. It speaks of the education of our mind with what is true, in spite of what may seem to be otherwise. And because we have that sobriety, we understand how things actually are. It can get really bad, but we understand how things actually are. That Christ is on His throne, that we have hope, that we have power, we have the love of God in our hearts. And if we've got that kind of mental sobriety, then we won't act rashly. We won't be ashamed. We won't be negligent of our responsibility. Barclay says it has been defined as the sanity of saintliness. He said in his book on the pastorals, Sir Robert Falconer defines it as control of oneself in the face of panic or of passion. It is Christ alone who can give us that command of self, which will keep us both from being swept away and from running away. Warren says it's the mind in which it sees things in their just proportions and relations. Because God gave Paul a spirit of a sound mind, he could say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He could say in Acts 20 and in verse 22, see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Only a man that has a full conviction in the promises and provisions of God has that steadiness in an hour of trial and tribulation of the greatest sorts to say, it won't move me. That's the spirit of Jesus Christ. The fact that he lived as a man and went through all the trials and tribulations he did without an advantage over us in the flesh gives us opportunity of the greatest resource you could ever imagine. We need to pray that we have the Spirit of Christ, Jesus, so that when push comes to shove, we can be faithful as He is faithful. I hope that this lesson was of benefit to you. We'll be led in a word of prayer and then be dismissed to our classes.